Back to the discussion we've been having these last couple of weeks now on the chapter concerning the perseverance of the saints. The next chapter in the confession deals with the issue of assurance. These are obviously related one to the other, but we must put this emphasis here first on the perseverance of the saints. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the evidence of Scripture. I gave you five or six objective truths from the Word of God that establish for us the eternal security of those that are genuinely and truly believers in Jesus Christ. The Lord keeps those that are His. And I say we looked at various reasons and scriptural data that establish that truth. That once we are true believers, once we come to conversion, true faith, true repentance, that we are eternally secure in the hand of Almighty God. But the evidence of that is that we persevere. It is always the mark of a genuine faith that that faith perseveres. It keeps on believing. A genuine believer never ceases believing the gospel. And so there is in the Scripture an equal emphasis upon the necessity for our persevering in faith, our persevering in repentance. Now, what I want to do this morning is consider some of the objections that we sometimes hear concerning this issue of security, this issue of perseverance, and then I want us to look at some of the apparent difficulties in Scripture that seem to, at least on the surface, indicate that someone possibly could remove himself from the grace of God. One of the common objections that we hear concerning this security and this perseverance focuses upon the liberty of the will. We have those that misunderstand, and we've addressed this before in some of our earlier discussions in different themes, but there is a great misconception as to what freedom of will is. Now, we believe, and the Scripture teaches, in the freedom of man's will. God has made us free moral agents. And as Calvinists, let's not be afraid of that statement. We are created by God as free moral agents. If you don't believe that, number one, you don't believe the Scripture, and number two, you don't have the first clue as to what Reformed theology and Calvinism is. Calvinism does not deny man's free will. But we define it scripturally as well. And here is where we come sometimes into the difficulty. Those that have what I can only regard as a misconception of the free will of man contend that man then, by his will, has the right, he has the ability to stop believing whenever he wants. After all, he came to believe simply because he decided to. And if something happens whereby he decides that he doesn't want to, then he has that freedom as well. And to remain in grace irresistibly, they would argue, is inconsistent with that human freedom. Now, that involves a false conception. Real freedom, it involves this idea, I suppose, that freedom of the will here in grace involves a liberty of indifference, that we really don't care. One way or the other. And that is not true. When we are saved, we are regenerated in the heart. We've emphasized that that heart regeneration involves the mind, it involves the emotions, and it involves the will. And we are now in this new heart given a disposition. We are now given an inclination toward holiness and toward righteousness. It is not that we have a will that just doesn't care what we do in regard to sin or not to sin. We have a will now that is, by the grace of God, by regeneration, disposed toward, inclined toward righteousness and holiness. It's not that we don't care one way or the other. That's not what liberty of the will means. It also involves the notion that we have a will, therefore, that enables us to choose contrary to nature. If there is any theological truth that we must grasp, it is this. And I've emphasized this to you in many different contexts and different situations. but it is that nature determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. And freedom of will and the exercise of the freedom of will does not involve the ability to do things contrary to our nature. Our freedom of will is the freedom to choose within the confines, within the sphere of what we are. As sinners, unregenerated, with now a mind and a will and an affection that is inclined away from God, bent toward God, the freedom of choice is within the freedom of that nature, and everything that we do, what we want to do, is contrary then to the law of God. But in regeneration, we have that life that is implanted within us. There's not the eradication of the old man. We addressed this some time ago. We don't have two natures within us. We don't have the regenerated nature, the saved nature, and the old nature. They're combating each other. There is one nature, but it's a new nature. It's not a perfect nature. But we have that implantation of the life principle, the essence of spiritual life. And with that, there is a new disposition. And we now are inclined, I say, toward holiness. We are inclined toward God. And we do not have the ability now to reverse that inclination. We cannot go contrary to what we are. So there involves here, in many ways, a misunderstanding of what the freedom of the will is. We have complete freedom to exercise our will within the confines and the sphere of what we are. We cannot choose, we cannot exercise our will to do that or to be that which we are not. That is, don't confuse freedom of will with the ability to change nature by some act of the mind. That requires the grace of God. And when the grace of God has been implemented, when the grace of God has been put into our hearts, there is that new disposition, and we are going to maintain then that we are fixed in that. So that's one objection, that if you choose to be saved, then come the day you can choose not to be saved because of man's sovereign will. Man's will is not sovereign. I get the impression sometimes that people think that somehow man's will was the only part of man's constitution that was not affected by the fall. That here is this indifferent part of us, this will that can do whatever it wants to do, regardless of what we are. And that is not what the Bible teaches. We do what we do because we are what we are. And regeneration has made us new creatures. And we are going to act like new creatures to some degree. And one of the evidences of being a new creature is that constant, that unceasing, if you will, that persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another objection is that a belief in the eternal security leads to carelessness and licentiousness in terms of living. And this is an objection that some of our Wesleyan Arminians like to object to, that some of the Free Will Baptists. And there is a sense in which I would agree with their sentiment here. There are those who will use eternal security as a cloak of licentiousness, a cloak of unrighteousness. Hey, I'm saved after all. Once saved, always saved. Can't make God a liar. And then they live like the devil without any marks of holiness, without any bent. And they claim because of that profession, because of that decision, that they were saved. The Wesleyans, the Free Will Baptists, that group looks at that and say, that is not what the Bible teaches about a saved life. And they are right. All right, the Bible does not allow a regenerated life to live persistently in sin. Their conclusion is, therefore, that someone who made that profession now has lost it because of their lack of faith. Where I'm going to argue that such a person was never saved to begin with. There was never a work of grace in their heart. And there are those, unfortunately, who will talk very loud about eternal security and use it as a cloak for careless living. Okay, Sandra? She's been doing that now for several days. Just walking out on me all the time. She's a sick woman. But she'll be okay. But you don't know what that does to have your wife walk out on me. I don't know where I am. All right, I say it leads to carelessness. And if you believe all right, that because you are in the hand of God, that you have no responsibility to holiness, no responsibility to righteousness, no responsibility to live, you don't understand what it means to be saved, number one, and what the implications of eternal security are. So I'm not really concerned about these objections. Both of these objections that we hear very often are based upon misconceptions of what the Scripture teaches. But there are passages, and here's where I want to spend my time today. There are passages in the Scripture that make our salvation, as it were, conditional, that make it conditional. There are some very serious warning passages that the Scripture gives to us concerning the care that must be taken, lest we find ourselves to be out of the faith. I think we introduced this whole subject matter the other week with the statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter that brings us to the understanding of what the gospel is, this classic definition of the gospel. But remember what he says at verse 2, by which also ye are being saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So Paul here is concerned about those that have or were believing in vain. And this is a real condition. And he says that you are being saved if you are keeping in mind. All right, and if you have a marginal reading, you see the more literal translation there. If you are holding fast. If you are holding fast. If you are persevering in this faith. If you are constantly laying hold. If you are constantly resting upon that which you have received, then you're being saved. But the implication is, if you're not, then you're not saved. Then you're not saved. You believe, you've made this profession, as it were, in vain. Now, that is a real condition. And I'm not going to explain it away. Understand that as the apostle is speaking here, he is giving this to the visible church. He's giving this to the visible church. The visible church may or may not be, and most likely is not, to be equated with the true spiritual church. There are those with professions. There are those that have made their way into the church who from every outward appearance seem to be of us, but in reality are not of us, the apostle says in John, 1 John. But they're there. And we have the Scripture very often making these statements to the visible church, and they must be taken seriously. And here is the criteria. Here is the evidence of that true saving faith. You are constantly holding fast. And if you're not, then you are not being saved. Perseverance is not, we are not, and don't misunderstand this, you see. People come to this and look at it from the wrong perspective. This is not the meritorious ground by which we are kept. The meritorious ground by which we are kept is the work of Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We are founded upon Christ. There's the grace of God. But what is the evidence of that? Is there any evidence of grace? The evidence of grace here is that there is going to be a constant holding fast, a constant exercise of that belief. If I've said once, I've said a million times, it seems like, that grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Grace makes a change. Grace does not come into a life to generate that life and to give faith for there not to be faith. It is grace that creates that faith, and grace is going to have that faith evidenced then in the life. So this is certainly a very serious statement that we take serious. And so we must exercise. That cord is wrapped around my button, and I couldn't get my tie. I have to get my tie here. My glasses have little dots in my glasses. It's not good. It's not so bad when you read English. But in Hebrew, so much of Hebrew is consisting of little dots and dashes. I get a dot on my glasses sometimes and misread a whole word. So we can't let that happen. All right. So we must exercise diligence. All right. We must exercise diligence if we are going to maintain that true spiritual confession. Look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a great passage that brings these two aspects together. What the Lord has done, but then the necessity again of our persevering in that faith. The chapter begins by reminding us of the grace of God that has been given to us. Verse 3, that all things that pertain to life and godliness given to us, these great and precious promises, whereby we become partakers even of that divine nature. Here is all that God does for us. We are kept in all of that. But then verse 5 goes on, and besides this, we are to give diligence. Adding to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. All right? Conditional statements. If we do these things, we will never fall from this grace that has been described for us in this context. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, what can I do to fix my calling and election? The calling that the apostle is speaking of here is that effectual call. There is that work of the Spirit of God that regenerates our hearts. Man is passive in that. All right? If we understand regeneration, we know that man is passive in that regeneration. We don't cooperate. We don't seek for it, as it were. That is the gracious work of God. Our election, that is an eternal work. There's the sovereign work of God. Before the foundation of the world, long before we ever came into this world, we are elect, and now the Spirit of God gives us the evidence of that election and the calling. Now, what can we do? What can we do to fix that calling and election? Well, the answer is we can't do anything. All right, we can't do anything. But that's not what the text is saying. Let me translate the text this way, and I think we'll see the implications. Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure for yourselves. To make it sure for yourselves. The form of the verb here is not to fix the reality of these things. That's fixed in the work and the counsel of Almighty God. But we are to do these things. Here is where we are going to come into the experience and to make these things sure for ourselves. And how are we going to be sure? How can we know for ourselves? If we do these things, what things? All of these evidences of grace. Here's the perseverance. Here's the perseverance in the faith. Here are the evidences that grace has taken place. And the Lord gives these to us as guidelines and indeed as warnings that if these things are not being exercised, then there has not been that calling and election. So we are to be diligent. A life of belief in the eternal security of saints does not create passivity. It does not create licentiousness. It does not give us the freedom to do whatever we want to do in the realm of sin. On the contrary, it is that truth that we lay hold of and then evidence by a life of faith. All right, but I want us to look at one of the great difficult passages. One of the, at least we're told, one of the most difficult passages in this regard in the New Testament, that's Hebrews chapter 6. So let's come here and we'll see if we can sort out some of the evidences and some of the statements in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, before we look at the specifics, let me suggest what I think the great difficulty is in misunderstanding Hebrews chapter 6. The issue here is not prolonged backsliding. missionary. The issue of Hebrews 6 is not a prolonged backsliding. Sometimes hear it applied to that way. Here is someone who has a profession of faith, maybe, who maybe at one time had evidences, true evidences of grace by the way he lived, but then for some reason he backslides and he gets away from God and he goes his way and there seems now to be no evidences of grace. Well, we can argue, if you will, whether that person is truly saved and a backslider, or whether he was never saved and is now. We can argue that. But Hebrews 6 is not part of the argument. All right, that is not the issue that Hebrews 6 is talking about. We're not talking about someone who made a profession at one time and now seems not to have that profession, seems to have repudiated that testimony, or is living a life of backsliding. That is not what Hebrews 6 is talking about. Hebrews 6 is a very technical, it is a very specialized context. It is dealing with the forthright repudiation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by those that were once enlightened, and we'll talk about what that means in just a moment. But don't be bringing out Hebrews chapter 6 to nail over the coffin of someone who perhaps in the church at one time had a profession of faith and now for years and years he seems to be apart from that he's apostatized. We need to be careful. That is not whatever is involved in that person's life, and I'm not diminishing and distracting from the problem that would be involved in his life. That is not the issue that is being dealt with in Hebrews chapter 6. But we tend to take it this way, you see. And then we get all fearful and we get all nervous sometimes. Here is someone that said he believed and now he doesn't believe. Can he ever be saved? Is he saved? And because whoever this person is, all right, whoever this person is, it's impossible for this person to ever come to a true repentance. Let's keep the context and the argument in mind. Now, understand, when I say interpreting something in context, we're going to take a little time here today because this is, I say, a problem passage for many. I emphasize to you always that we want to keep the Scripture in context. To interpret out of context, you can prove anything that you want. You can basically prove anything that you want. Let's keep the argument in context. When I speak of context, as I've said before, I'm not talking just about the verse ahead and the verse below. Whatever verse I'm trying to figure out, it is the whole theological context, the whole book context, the whole antecedent theology that leads up to that particular statement. So I must understand, first of all, what is going on in the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm just going to be suggestive here. Obviously, I can't give a whole exposition of the theology of Hebrews just to deal with this one issue. But let's keep in mind that the apostle here is dealing with a very specific problem. He is dealing with those, particularly Jews. This is a book written to Jews, most likely in the Roman church, that were being tempted. They were being seduced to lay off of the sacrifice of Christ, to repudiate the sacrifice of Christ, and to go back to the Jewish ceremonies. Presupposes, therefore, the time before the temple was destroyed. We know that the temple was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. And so the book of Hebrews written sometime before that. My personal opinion is that Paul was the author of this book. We put the death of Paul to about 68, so probably somewhere then in the mid-60s are we going to have this book written. Prior, it seems to be, to Paul's going there, but we won't know that precisely. But there was a danger here, and he was aware that there were these Jews, apparently converted Jews, within now this Roman church, that were being pressured and were being tempted to go back to the Jewish ceremony, to the Jewish economy, to the old sacrifice. And Paul now sets this up in a very serious tone. To reject the sacrifice, to reject the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to repudiate that and to go back to all of the Old Testament ceremonies that were designed by God to be prophecies of Christ, but to take those in repudiation of Christ is eternally serious business. And here in the visible church again, remember this is given to the visible church. And there were there those in the visible church that were apparently being tempted along this line. And so this word of warning goes forth to those that are in danger of repudiating the sacrifice of Christ, to go back now to these animal sacrifices that were other than that once and for all atoning work of Jesus Christ. All right, now, given that, having described all of the aspects of the mediatorial work of Christ, the superiority of Christ in chapters 1 through 5, we now come to this problem. In the first three verses of chapter 6, he reminds them of the foundation. Here are some key fundamental truths that they had come to understand, that they had been exposed to. But Paul is going to go on from that, therefore leaving the principles or the words of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. There's one of the foundations, repentance and faith, that was an element of what they had been taught. Of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. Some question here as to what the baptisms refer to specifically. It's a plural. I think it's not referring here to Christian baptism, but I think it most likely refers to the various baptisms and ceremonies of the Jewish rituals and the Jewish ceremonies. And these people knew well the distinction between what those Jewish baptisms were signifying, what they symbolized, and the essence then of that true spiritual baptism. So we take it as a broad term that in many ways demonstrates what they had been taught concerning the difference between Judaism apart from Christ and the true work of the Spirit of God. Resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, all of these things. They had a basic eschatology, if you will. But we're going to talk about something beyond that. He says, we'll come back to this if God permits. But now verse 4 begins the real issue for us. Now it's a very complex sentence, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, and cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. All right, now I say it's a very complex sentence. The main clause begins at verse 4, for it is impossible for those here described. Now we come down to verse 6 to get the rest of the sentence. If they fall away, to renew them unto repentance. So here are these that are described. Who is being described? If these that are being described fall away, if they apostatize, if they fall away, it is for them impossible to be renewed again unto repentance. Now that is the simple statement. Now the question that we'll ultimately consider here is whether these people were saved and lost it, or were they never saved? The text doesn't say, does it? The text itself doesn't give us that information. If that information were given in black and white, then Hebrews chapter 6 would not be a problem passage for us. But it's a source of division and a source of different interpretations, trying to figure out whether these people were saved or whether they were not saved to begin with. We'll look at it and see what we can learn. All right, let's look at these six statements. I think there are six descriptions of these people that are given to us here. Possible for these that are so described that if they fall away, to renew again unto repentance. The first thing that characterizes them is that they were once enlightened. Here is a group of people that were once enlightened. They were ignorant people. All right, the enlightening here speaks of a mental persuasion. The mental understanding of certain truths. We're not talking here about ignorant people. We're talking about those that with the mind, to their understanding, were given truth, had received truth, and had understood this truth, at least intellectually, and this is with the intellectual perspective here. They had knowledge, but information was not the problem for these people. It's not that they didn't know concerning the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. It's not that they were ignorant of the implications of the sacrifice of Christ. These people had been taught well, and they had been given information. Their mind was enlightened. They had some understanding of the things of the gospel. Do you have to have a mental understanding of the things of the gospel to be saved? Yes, you do. Salvation does not occur in a mental vacuum. You have to understand certain things about the gospel. Does having a mental understanding of the truth of the gospel of necessity end in true salvation? No. It's not just a mental understanding. You can have a mental understanding, you can agree with the propositions and the precepts of what the gospel is, but that mental perception alone, that mental enlightenment alone, is not what constitutes saving faith. But these people were not ignorant. All right, so we're not talking here about ignorant people. Here are those that had been enlightened. They knew what the gospel was. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. The idea of tasting here, this imagery of tasting, is commonly used in the New Testament. It's commonly used in Greek language for the idea of experiencing, to experience something. Christ tasted death. All right? He tasted death for every man, Paul says in Hebrews. Well, he experienced death. All right, so the idea of tasting here is an image of experiencing. So they have experienced the heavenly gift. They had come in some association in their experience with the very grace of God. If they were part here of the visible church, as they were, they had experienced something of Christ as the message of Christ was proclaimed. They had experienced the various evidences of the working of the Spirit of God. They were not outsiders. All right. The point is, these people, whoever they were, whatever their condition was, they were not outsiders to the workings and to the experiences of the Church of Jesus Christ. They had been there, and they were part of it, and they were experiencing these manifestations of the heavenly gift. So they were not blind intellectually, and they were not blind in terms of experience. And they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. They had been in the fellowship, if you will, with the operation of the Holy Spirit. They had seen. They had participated in, they had been in the influence of the Spirit. They had been taken up, carried along with the flow, with the tide of blessing that was taking place within the church. These people were there, and again, they were experiencing these evident workings of the Spirit of God. They had tasted the good Word of God. They had tasted the good Word of God. The word here is for that individual word, not the full revelation, but these declarations of God's will. They had enjoyed the Word of God. Word of God had come to them. Truth had come to them. And they had experienced again. They had been in the presence and in their personal experience had enjoyed something of that Word of God. And they had experienced the powers of the world to come, of the coming age. Now, the powers here, that's really the same word that is suggested for us back in chapter 4, or 2 and verse 4, God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Those signs that accompanied the preaching of the apostles. Those magnificent and supernatural manifestations of the work of the Spirit of God to confirm and to affirm in this apostolic age what the truth of the gospel was. And these people, again, had seen something. They had experienced something of the powers of the world to come, that spiritual manifestation. All right, now, these statements, these first five statements, are true, certainly, of every genuine believer. Every genuine believer has been enlightened. He understands something. Every true believer has come into the personal experience of that heavenly gift, of the Holy Spirit, of the Word of God. So those things are true of every single believer. Is it possible for those things to be true and not to be genuine believers? That's the question here of the text. But notice the statement at verse 6. If they fall away. Here are those who had all of these other things apparently true about them, but they fall away. They apostatize. They quit believing. They quit their faith in Christ. They quit that trust in the atoning work of Christ. Remember, again, the context. We just can't throw this into the realm of anybody that we see walking down the street that had a profession when he was two and now lost it and can't be saved. That's not what we're talking about here. The context is very specialized and very, very definite. If these people in this circumstance, having this description, fall away, then these will not be saved. They will not come again to repentance. So I emphasize this, whatever it is not backsliding. This is not backsliding. Is backsliding possible? You know it is, and I know it is. And I don't want this passage to become a source of confusion for backsliders. All right? And I know it does because I've had people that I've dealt with that are backsliders, and, here's Hebrews 6, I'm lost forever. See, there's no hope for me as a backslider. It's a misunderstanding of what this passage is talking about. The issue here is not backsliding. The issue here is going to be the difference, if I could put it in these terms. What we're going to see here, the difference is going to be the difference between Peter and Judas. Was Peter a backslider? No, he certainly was. Was Judas a backslider? No, he wasn't. Judas falls within this category. Just plug in Judas here. Just plug in Judas as you go through this passage. Was Judas enlightened? Did Judas learn anything about who Christ was? Had Judas experienced anything of the heavenly gift for those 3.5 odd years he walked in the very company of the great gift of God to man? Judas experienced all of those things. But he fell away. And we know indeed, as the Scripture tells us, there was no repentance. There was no repentance possible for Judas. Now, if this happens, and this is a real condition again, if they fall away, this is not just hypothetical. Now, we have some that want to interpret this just as hypothetical. If they fall away. No. It's not hypothetical. I don't want to reduce it away Make it say something less than what it really says. This is a real warning, and I guarantee you, if the scripture is true, if this happens, and when this happens, this person will not be renewed unto repentance. It is impossible for that to happen. But we need to be careful again. What is it that is being described? Well, the fact that this is given to the visible church, I think, is expressed for us in the illustration in verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth in herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. All right? So here's the rains that fall upon all kinds of ground. As the rains fall upon all kinds of ground, everything on the earth begins to grow. You know, thorns and thistles need rain as much as the fruit needs rain. And when the rain comes upon that ground, everything there is going to benefit from it. Some grows up to be fruit, some grows up to be the thorns and the thistles. And so it happens in the church. Some weeks ago I preached to you on the parable of the sower. And we saw much the truth there that really we're going to be seeing here. Part of the illustration, I think, in verses 7 and 8. Here's the gospel that goes forth upon all kinds of ground. And there is, to some degree or another, some benefit. The gospel is a benefit to all that hear. But the proof is in what kind of fruit is going to be produced. Genuine faith produces genuine fruit. Now, well, I'm going to leave you hanging. I'm going to leave you hanging, because if I don't leave you hanging now, I'm going to be hung. All right, for going on here. So we'll come back to this passage next Lord's Day, and hopefully we can put it together. But we're not going to interpret it away. All right, I want us to see that this is a true and necessary warning that is given to the visible church. And that's what preachers preach to, you know. That's what preachers preach to. We hope and we pray that the majority of this visible church that we preach to is also the invisible church. But only God knows. We preach to the visible church. And this is what the apostle was writing to makes this very important warning. But if we get nothing else today, and I understand stopping here in midstream, but if we get nothing else from this passage, let us understand, please, that it is not talking about backsliding. It's not talking about backsliding. It's talking about something far, far more serious. Is there hope for a backslider? There is always hope for a backslider. There is no hope for the person that is described here. Okay? Well, let's keep that in mind. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give our thanks again for the Word of God that You have revealed to us. We're thankful, Lord, that there are those things in this book that are so clear, that are so understandable, those things concerning the gospel that we can, with our minds and with our hearts, completely understand, and we give thanks for it. We understand that there are things in Scripture, as our confession teaches, as the Scripture teaches. Not all things are alike, clear and plain. But we would ask, Lord, that as we come to a difficult passage like this, that You would give us the help of Your Spirit, that we would know that divine illumination and help to bring us to understand in the context of what You have revealed to us. Let us learn the importance of the analogy of Scripture, to always interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. Lord, make the book our rule for faith and for practice. So help us as we go through this. Give us understanding and give us, Lord, the enjoyment of the assurance that we can have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.